out into the Ark, our family life center. Hey, teachers, wouldn't you love it if your kids followed you around to summer vacations? Wouldn't that be a cool thing? Yeah. We also, at this time, we have a couple of elders. The Park Avenue Church of Christ have shepherds, spiritual men who lead us and guide us, provide spiritual counsel for us. So if you're in need of prayer, whether it's a prayer of supplication, a need that you have, or a prayer of thanksgiving, whatever it may be, or just some spiritual advice, we'll have a couple of elders and their wives out in this hallway, and they'd be more than glad to pray with you. We're going to continue our series on the Bible, but hey, I want us to know that, man, if there's anything that we should learn or any feeling that we should feel when we come together on Sunday morning, we need to be reminded that God loves us. And that's the whole service, I think, has just revealed that. I want you to know that God loves you in a way that we can't even understand. Matt, thank you for your words. And that love that a child has for a parent and a parent has for a child is just a shadow of the great love that God has for you. So, man, if you don't hear anything else that I say, I want you to know that God loves you. And he shows that in so many different ways. I mean, he shows this in creation. I mean, if you just look around the world, all the good things that we get, the sunsets and the sunrises, the good food that he gives us, the relationships that we can enjoy, the mountains and the ocean and the sun, the moon, and the stars, all of those things. Creation is so amazing, and God made that for us, and that's a reflection of his love that he has for us. You know, sometimes we just focus more on what's going wrong with this world. You know, and I think I need to stop watching the news less and less, and I need to just start looking at more sunrises and sunsets and to be reminded of God's love for us. I need to be off my phone, have my head down on my phone less, and have my eyes focused up to the sun and the moon and the stars, and just give glory to God for this great creation that he has made, how he's blessed us so much. God loves you. God loves us. So he expresses that in creation. Well, you can look around. There's so many great and wonderful things. And you know, all of the problems of this world, man, that's just because sin is in this world, and all of us have contributed to the problems of this world. And God's going to work all that out. I mean, one day it's just going to be all glory, all praise, all love. Evil's going to be destroyed, and we can live with that hope in our lives. So he shows that in creation. He shows us that in Jesus Christ. I mean, God became a human being. He became one of us in Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, we remind ourselves of that in the Lord's Supper, that Jesus became a human being, that he took on flesh and blood. He modeled for us what a perfect life is, what a life lived in connection with God really looks like. And then he gave his life for us, the perfect sacrifice there on the cross, so that you wouldn't have to die for your sins. But Jesus did that for us. God demonstrates his love for us, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God loves you. Another way that God shows his love for us is that he gave us a message. He gave us the Bible. He gave us the Word of God. We believe that God has created us. We believe that God cares for us. We believe that God speaks truth into our lives, that through the inspired Word of God, that he gives us hope. He reveals more about himself, more than we can learn just through the sun and the moon and the stars. God loves us, and the Bible is a reflection of that as well. If you have this idea of the Bible that it's just a manual that we have to live by, certainly there are laws and things to do, but if that's all that we see the Bible as, then man, we're missing out on what the Bible really is. It is God's loving communication to us to let us know that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he understands everything that we're going through and that he's worked it out. He has a plan and he invites us to participate in that plan. So God loves you. God loves you. So a few years ago, this is 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, one of my sons came home from school one day, and he said, "Dad, my teacher, I don't know why they were talking about the Bible, but that came up." And he said, my teacher said that, you know, you really can't trust the words of the Bible. It's been copied by men. There's all this human error, and you know, when you read the Bible, you really can't be sure, really be convinced that it was actually what was written down. And she said, it's kind of like the telephone game. You've heard of the telephone game. It's a party game. You get a bunch of people together, and you line them all up. And so one person will whisper in someone's ear a phrase, and then that person whispers it to the next person, so on and so on and so on until you get to the last person. And what's fun about the telephone game is what comes out on this side is often very different from what comes out on this side. Because in that transmission from one person to another, mistakes have been made, and there's always a goofy person in this who's got to change it anyway. Isn't that true? You were probably one of those goofy people. I see some of you. You ruined the telephone game. But the teacher said, that's kind of what the Bible is all about. You know, you really can't trust what Matthew wrote down. Well, even what Jesus said, told it to another person. And by the time it made it to the Bible, we have no clue if that accurately represents what actually happened or what Jesus actually said. And so is that true of the Bible? Can we trust that when we read the Bible, we have an accurate record of the words of Jesus? I'm talking particularly about the New Testament, the words of Paul, the gospel accounts, or is this just another game of telephone and we don't know what really happened? So the question today is, can we trust that the 27 books of the New Testament have been accurately preserved for us through the process of copying and recopying? When we look at the Bible, when we pick up the New Testament, is it anywhere close to what originally happened or what was originally written? You may not have a problem with that. You may be fine. You'd say, hey, Ty, I believe the Bible. You know, a telephone game, that's just a bunch of mumbo jumbo. I believe with all my heart that when I read the New Testament, I read the words of Jesus. Those are the words of Jesus. You may believe that. You may be amen, and you may be thinking to yourself, why are we even talking about this? Well, we're talking about this because there are some people who don't believe that. And there may be a time in your life where someone comes up to you and says, yeah, we can't trust the words of the New Testament. There have been so many errors that have been made. We don't even know what Jesus actually said. We don't even know what actually happened. It may not happen to you, but it may happen to one of your kids. And they come home from school, and a teacher has said something similar to what was said to my son. Or maybe one of their friends has gone on some website, and they found, man, you can't trust the Bible. You go to church. It's just a big myth. Maybe one of your children will ask you that question. Maybe a grandchild will come up to you and say, man, I really don't know if I can believe that the New Testament accurately preserves what Jesus said. You may not have a problem with this. You may not have any doubts. But your kids and your grandchildren, I think it's important for us to know what to say. How do we respond to that sentiment that is increasing more and more in our world today, that the Bible has not been accurately preserved? I think Peter thought it was important for us to be able to give an answer in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. It says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And I know you do that. I know you're here and you're saying, I know that Jesus is Lord. But he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So I don't know if that teacher knew that my son's, that the boy that she was telling or comparing the Bible to a telephone game had a minister for a father, but with gentleness and respect, I gave that teacher a little lesson in textual criticism. I pray it was with gentleness and respect. They got more than they bargained for. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. How do we answer that question? What are some of the realities? What are some of the facts? Well, let's look at some of the facts. Fact number one, we don't have the original copies of any of the New Testament documents. We don't have Matthew's gospel. We don't have Matthew's handwritten gospel with his signature on it. We have no originals. They're called autographs. We have no original copies of the New Testament documents. We have to realize that there was no mechanical copying. I mean, they couldn't throw them on a copying machine and just spit them out one after another. So the copies of the New Testament documents were all handwritten. And that, of course, could lend itself to mistakes that human beings would make in the transmission of the text. The first complete copy of the entire New Testament is from AD 350. It's called Codex. Codex is just, I think it comes from a Latin word, which means book. Codex Sinaiticus, who was found at the base of what we believe to be Mount Sinai. But it's a complete copy of the New Testament. Of course, it's all handwritten, but that is from AD 350. So you look at those three facts. We don't have any autograph. We don't have any originals. We're trusting people to copy this accurately from one generation to another. And the first full Bible, the first New Testament, is from AD 350. Sounds a little suspicious, doesn't it? No originals, relying on hand copies, and no complete New Testament for almost 300 years after the fact. Well, we have some other facts that we need to consider as well. First of all, this is not unusual for a document of antiquity. We don't have any originals of anything from the first century. Right? It's not as if we have all these hand-signed copies of all these other documents and the Bible is kind of lacking. This just doesn't happen. I did a little research on William Shakespeare. I was never really a William Shakespeare fan. Apologies to those who love William Shakespeare. But I read, and Shakespeare wrote like the 1500s, 1600s, something like that. And I discovered we do not have one autographed copy of any of Shakespeare's plays. So you go to London, you go, I don't know if there's, is there a Shakespeare Museum there? Go to Shakespeare Museum, you're looking for an original, it ain't there. It doesn't exist. And so the fact that we don't have the originals really is, that is what we're working with when we're working with documents of antiquity. What we do have is we have an amazing number of copies of New Testament documents, and these copies are usually referred to as manuscripts. We have thousands upon of New Testament documents, New Testament copies. And even though that first complete volume of the New Testament is from 350 AD, I mean, we have fragments, or we have copies of some of the New Testament documents that are very, very close to the date of original composition. And so how do we decide, or what's the criteria for considering a document as old as the New Testament reliable? Well, there are two. There are, how many manuscripts do you have? How many copies of the original do you have? And how close are they to the original authorship? And we look at the New Testament documents, when we compare it to other documents of antiquity, the evidence for the Bible is head and shoulders above any other document from that period of time. I want to show a little clip here from a video. It's on Right Now Media, so if you have access to Right Now Media, I encourage you to get on there. It's also on YouTube, has over 3 million views on YouTube. It's called The God Who Speaks. And so this short little clip from that video gives us an idea of the amount of evidence that we have, and the manuscript evidence, and again, the proximity of that evidence to the original composition. So let's run that little clip.
The number two manuscript authority in history is the Iliad by Homer. More manuscripts are being discovered of Homer than any other classical work. And right now we have about 1,000, see, the moment I make this statement, it's obsolete. 1,820 some manuscripts of the Iliad by Homer. But when it comes to this Bible now, and this is incredible, it's hard to grasp, I can now document 66,000 manuscripts and scrolls of the Bible. 66,000.
Manuscripts are divided between two different groups, those that are written in the original language, Greek, and those that are written in other languages, or translations of the Greek into other languages. And those are typically called versions. The vast majority of these are not complete New Testaments. We only have about 60 that are complete New Testament manuscripts. But the vast majority of them also are very large. The average Greek New Testament manuscript is more than 450 pages long. So they're big texts. And we have well over 2 million pages of Greek manuscripts, handwritten manuscripts, from before the time of the printing press. And they come pretty early on. Starting in the second century, we have as many as a dozen manuscripts. The earliest to date is still considered P-52, which is at Manchester University in Manchester, England.
P-52 still stands today as one of our earliest New Testament manuscripts, maybe even still the earliest, dated around 100 to 125 AD, and it's a little fragment of John 18. Once that manuscript was discovered, they realized that the dating of John had to be much earlier than even that manuscript, which ended up putting the dating well into the first century.
So it's just a small fragment. It's about the size of a credit card. But it proves that the Gospel of John existed before that time. And for almost 100 years up until then, there was European scholarship that argued that the Gospel of John could not have been written before 160 and should have been written at about 170. When this scrap of papyrus was discovered in 1934 at Manchester University, it sent 2 tons of German scholarship to the flames. Here was an ounce of evidence that proved a pound of presumption dead wrong. And that's what Christians have, is we have lots and lots of ounces of evidence.
All right, I hope that whet your appetite. Again, you can look that up, watch that whole video, but suffice it to say is that when we're looking at manuscript evidence for the New Testament and the gap that exists for the New Testament between the composition and the manuscripts we can have full confidence that when we read the New Testament, what we're reading has been accurately preserved for us. In fact, listen to this quote. This is from Frederick Kenyon. That comes later on. Here's some quotes from a source I've been using called The Origin of the Bible. As the copiers were copying this, these are some conclusions that they come to. They, the scribes, recognized that they were copying a sacred text written by an apostle. You see, another question we have is, since these were hand copied from one generation to another, were these scribes serious about copying? Were they fervently believing that they had a sacred text? Or were they just a bunch of goofballs playing this game of telephone and not really taking all of this seriously? All the evidence that we have in the transmission of the text is that the scribes recognized that they were copying a sacred text written by an apostle. Another quote, the scribes copied them with reverential fidelity. And then many of the early copies of the various books of the New Testament were copied by scribes who must have believed that they were copying a sacred text. So they were taking care, they recognized the seriousness of the job that they were undertaking as they were copying these documents that came to be accepted into the New Testament. All right, another question, another issue that we have to deal with in discussing the reliability of the text. Someone may come to you and they say, you know, I've heard that there are so many differences in the manuscripts of the Bible. You know, we've got thousands and thousands of manuscripts, but, you know, there's just so many differences. There's so many what's called textual variants. Well, how do we deal with those? And they may say, is that true? It is. It is true. We have literally thousands of textual variants. When we take all of those manuscripts, and again, I always say we, I've never touched one of these New Testament documents, these New Testament manuscripts, but we as a collective Christian community, when we take all of those, there are many differences that exist from one manuscript to another. But let me explain what some of these differences are. We're going to do a little textual criticism, so get your Bibles, and we're going to look in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, and in verse 37. So if you have a digital Bible, look that up, or if you have your own Bible or a pew Bible, turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Tell you a little story about my first experience with this particular, what's called a textual variant. I grew up in Massachusetts. Our church was supported by a church in Paris, Tennessee. So one summer we load up our station wagon. We're going to go to Paris, Tennessee to see all the good Christians that are helping us out in Massachusetts. And they had already come up, done a vacation Bible school, so we wanted to see them. I'd never been to Tennessee before, and it was a great trip. But I remember I was in a church, it was probably about a church of this size, which was just blowing my mind because we had about 50 people in my church. So we went to Bible class and we're reading about this story. This is a story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is on the road. They providentially meet and he's reading from Isaiah. So Philip talks to him about what Isaiah is talking about. It's one of those messianic prophecies. And so they talk, and so the Ethiopian says, "Hey, here's water. Let's get baptized." So in that conversation, it eventually led to being baptized. And so they stop and they go down into the water. And so that's where we pick it up. Let's pick it up in verse 34 in Acts chapter 8. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage, Isaiah, of Scripture, and told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?'" Now notice in your Bibles that it goes from verse 36 to verse 38. And I'm thinking to myself, hey, I can count. I don't know how you guys count in Tennessee, but I know that after 36 comes 37. So I was kind of like blown away. It goes into 38 in most of your texts. In fact, I would venture to say that none of your versions, translations of the Bible have verse 37 in the main text. It just goes to verse 38. Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, told him about Jesus, verse 38. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Now, everyone see a little footnote there, and everyone see a little reference to a verse 37 that exists in some manuscripts. Everyone see that? Have you seen that? All right, even in a digital, or it's in these pew Bibles here. So you look down in verse 37. There's a note. Some late manuscripts baptize. So after the word baptized, there is an addition in some of the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. Verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." All right, so when people are putting together your English translation of the Bible, they're looking at these manuscripts, and they see that there is a discrepancy. This is a textual variant. So what do we do with that? How do we decide if verse 37 was actually in the original text? Well, there's a couple of ways that you do that. One is kind of the amount of manuscripts. That plays a role into determining which is the original reading. But this textual variant, I think, is very simple to explain. There was probably some scribe who was reading this. He went to church, he witnessed baptism just like we baptized, and he thought, you know what, before anyone is baptized at my church, whoever is doing the baptizing will ask the person this question, "Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God?" And then the person who is being baptized would say, "Yeah, I believe with all my heart." And so there was this confessional that had to take place. And so there was some scribe who may have, maybe in the note, had put this confession that usually accompanies a baptism. Or maybe he included in the text. But if it was a footnote, maybe some other scribe came in and said, "Hey, does this belong or does it not?" And so they inserted verse 37. See, these are the kind of differences, and this is one of the larger differences, textual variants that we have in the New Testament. Important to note is that textual variants like this, and this is for the vast majority of textual variants that we have in the Bible, they do not affect in any way whatsoever any primary or even secondary doctrine that we have in the New Testament. Whether or not verse 37 is authentic really is not going to introduce a new doctrine or contradict a doctrine of what we believe in Jesus Christ. And so again, this is one of the more noticeable ones as you're reading through your New Testament. There are some larger ones, the ending of Mark, John chapter 8. There's a passage in 1 John that may not be original to the original text. But again, none of them affect major doctrine. When we talk about all of these thousands of variations, a lot of them are just spelling errors. A lot of them can be easily explained. Let's go to another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 1. This is the introduction of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. Paul called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, and then he goes on with the introduction. What is the textual variant here? This one is so insignificant, it is not even noted in my Bible. It's probably not even noted in a digital version of the Bible, but there is a textual variant here, and the textual variant is Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. All right. That is one of the thousands of textual variants, but really that is not changing any doctrine. It's just reversing Jesus in Christ. And there are some passages that will have several textual variants that may have Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus or Christ or just Jesus. And so there you have like four or five different combinations that you have that are all contributing to what is presented as a massive amount of textual variance, which is a true statement. But again, most of these, the vast majority of these, have no bearing on any major doctrine, and most of these are very easily explained by just the process of hand-copying one manuscript over and over again. And let me just reassure you of this. When we're talking about the differences in manuscripts, we're talking about little differences like that. It's not as if we have a Gospel of Matthew, and then we have another Gospel of Matthew that is telling all different stories, all different accounts. The vast majority of what we have in all of the manuscripts are in agreement with one another. Frederick Kenyon, a renowned paleographer, this guy who likes old books and a textual critic, he said, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." We can trust the Bible. This is no game of telephone. To even suggest that the transmission of the Bible resembles this party game of telephone is to simply ignore the evidence that we have, the manuscript evidence, and again, the proximity of those manuscripts to the original copies. Man, we need the Bible. We are defenseless without the Bible. Let me take you to a couple more passages, Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 17. No textual variant here, but just looking at what Paul says, he says, "We are in this spiritual battle. We're in this warfare. We need to be prepared. We need to be able to stand against the fiery arrows of the devil, stand against temptation, stand against false teaching. We need to be able to stand," and he compares our spiritual warfare with our Christian life. And he says, you need to have the armor of God. And so this is kind of at the end of that passage that is called the armor of God. He takes take the helmet of salvation, and he says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." You want to win the battles in your life? We need the Bible. And throughout all of these sermons, what I'm trying to remind you of is that we can trust the Bible, that it is the word of God. Without it, we are defenseless. All of us are struggling in one way or another, aren't we? All of us have some things that we're wrestling with. All of us are in this spiritual warfare. We've got to be in the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was tempted. He was tempted just like you and I are tempted. So the devil comes to him, and he makes some promises. He says, "Man, I know you're hungry. You've been fasting for 40 days. Just take these stones, turn to bread. You're the Son of God. You can do stuff like that. You know that." How does Jesus respond to that? Quotes from the Bible. Quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus knew his Bible, and he was able to use it to confront temptation. The devil takes him to another temptation. Takes him to the holy city, has him stand on the highest point of the temple. In fact, the devil even uses scripture to try to tempt Jesus this time. He says, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So what does Jesus say? Hold on, devil. I mean, you can use scripture and you can twist it, but let's make sure we understand the whole counsel of God. And so let's interpret scripture with scripture. And he quotes again from Deuteronomy, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus knew scripture. Jesus knew that God had spoken truth into the lives of his people. And when being tempted, he knew exactly where to turn. He didn't do a Google search. He didn't ask his buddies, didn't ask his friends. He went right to the Word of God, and he says, hold on, I know what God is telling me. He was able to resist temptation. A third temptation, the devil takes him up to a high mountain. He says, look at all that I can give you. He shows him all the world and their splendor. He says, I'll give you if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He used scripture. Man, you are going to lose the battle if you don't use scripture. You're going to lose the battle. You're going to give in to temptation. You're not going to know what to do unless you trust the Bible and use the Bible. A little preview next week, what I'm going to tell you. All of these sermons, I hope they've been educational to you. But bottom line, I mean, if you don't read the Bible, it's no good. If you're not in the Word of God, it's not going to help you. So all of these weeks, I've been just trying to convince you. We can be sure that the Bible is the Word of God. It makes sense that God has spoken to us. I mean, we can look back at all the evidence. It's been gathered together accurately. God has been providentially watching over this process. We have the manuscript evidence. You can trust that the Bible is the Word of God. But if you don't read it, it's not going to help you. So I guess all of these weeks, I guess if you summed it up, read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. Take the Word with you in your heart. Have it on your lips. Have it on the tip of your tongue. And you can trust it. Basil's going to lead us in a song. My only hope is you. Is that right?
Yes.
I think I've said this before, probably several times. You're not going to make it without Jesus. You're not going to make it. You're not going to be able to make it. Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, man, the winds and the rain, they're going to beat on your life, and they're going to just try to destroy you. And if you're not built on my words, then you're just going to collapse like a house of cards. But if your life is built on the Word of God, then you're going to be able to withstand these difficult times in life. Listen, people, listen. Again, God loves you. That was one message. Another message is, God wants to help you. God wants to give you hope. Amen. And that hope and that help is in the Word of God. Basil, let's stand up and let's sing.
My only hope is you, Jesus. And my only hope is you. From early in the morning till late at night. My only hope is you. My only